this day. We thank you that we can gather together in your name. We thank you that we come with open hearts. We want to hear from you. We thank you that we can study the words of Jesus here. Never, never was there a teacher like Jesus. Never did was there anyone who has ever brought the kind of challenges to us that Jesus brings as he teaches. And we pray as we look at his teaching, as we are spoken to directly by him, that our hearts would be prepared and ready to receive from you. Let your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is One Incredible Gift. Coming up on Christmas time, I thought it would be good to look up the practice that we have of gift giving, where it came from, what it meant, when we started to do it. It wasn't an easy task. I thought it was going to be easy. But when I began to research it, I found that no one really knows. There are some myths that are out there. Some people have some ideas as to where it started. So instead of telling you the history of gift giving and how we've gotten to where we, like insane people, shop for 5 days before Christmas for everybody that we know and almost go crazy doing so, and then we go through those packages, our children especially, in like 20 minutes on Christmas morning, after all that time has been put into them, really sharing with what I think should be our emphasis on gift giving, and that is that as the wise men came to Jesus and gave them gifts, and those gifts were significant of who he was. For example, frankincense was a perfume used in embalming, and so it was significant that that little child was going to die and give his life for our sins. Gold is used to speak of kings. They gave him gold. It is the metal of royalty. So we give gifts to one another. We also remember that God has given us an indescribable gift, the Bible says. And we remember that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God has given us this incredible gift in Christ. Now, when we receive gifts on Christmas morning, there's a lot of different things that happen. Some old gifts we open up and we are genuinely excited about. It is exactly what we wanted. Some gifts we open up and we have such a stunned look on our face that when our spouse or our family says, "Do you like it?" you give them the hi, yeah. Do you know what the hi, yeah is?
Yeah. I like it.
The hi, yeah always means this is the worst gift I've ever received in my life. So just know that in communication for gift giving. Don't give the hi, yeah. Do you like it?
Yes.
Just go down there. Yes. I like it because the hi, yeah gives it away. And sometimes, and this is especially for us who have adult children, sometimes our adult children go over the bounds of what they should give us. They give us something that's way too expensive. And we say, we're a little shocked by it, aren't we? How do we receive this? You say, what'd you do? I don't know. This is too much. And what you mean really is it's too much. I'm going to have to pay your bills this year. It's too much. That's what we really mean by don't do this. Because you know I'll help you out. Now you've just given me my money, ultimately. And I don't really want to buy it for myself. We have to receive the gifts. And receiving the gift that God has given in his son, for us sometimes is difficult. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become a child of God. And so we must receive him. But we want to have hearts that are right in receiving it. Sometimes our hearts can get in the way because Jesus is the Word of God. And that's a hard concept to wrap our minds around. But John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus, the Word of God, dwelt among us, and we want to receive him into our hearts. That's what the Bible says. Now, if our hearts are hard, or if there's a shallow commitment in them, or if we're more concerned or worried about how we're going to get by in life than we are about our commitment, then that can keep us from receiving him. So Jesus, in a parable, helps us to understand how to have a right heart for receiving this incredible gift that's been given to us. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13 in the book of Matthew. At this point in his ministry, he has begun to teach by parables. When Jesus began his ministry, he spoke very openly, very plainly, very easy to understand. But people began to follow him for different reasons. The Bible says that he didn't give himself completely to the crowds because he knew what was in their heart. And he began to teach them in parables because there were certain ones there he didn't want to understand. And you say, well, why would Jesus not want them to understand? Because Jesus wants some of us to dive in. Those who really want to know the truth, we've got to grab a hold of it. We've got to search it out. It's like digging for treasure. We want to know what God says and the truth of the matter. And so he would speak sometimes in parables. He didn't always give the interpretation of the parables. And those parables, interestingly enough today, some that he didn't give the interpretation to, we still argue about. Some people say it means this, and other people say it means that. But the parable in front of us is not like that. This is a parable that Jesus gives to the crowd. Later on, with his disciples by themselves, he gives them the meaning of the parable. We not only have the parable with the crowd, but we have the given meaning among his disciples. And so it helps us with understanding. In verse 1, chapter 13, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, and he got into a boat and sat. And while the multitude stood on the shore." What a setting for a teaching. The Tiberias Sea, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks out of a house and he walks over to the seaside and a crowd gathers around him. And so he goes out onto the boat and he sits down. Boat's tied up to the shore or tied up to a little dock or whatever it is. And the crowd standing around the shore, Jesus begins to teach them. His disciples are there, the multitude is there. And Jesus begins to talk to them about their culture, which is farming. In the Galilee region, it was not uncommon for people to have their own little plot of land that they would grow their produce on. And it wasn't uncommon for a richer man to have a large piece of land that he had sowed. It's not, when you think of farming in the Galilee, don't think of Nebraska, don't think of Iowa, don't think of those never-ending fields that you drive through, that you drive for days and go, are they ever going to end? Look at all this farming land. Think of a very hilly, very rocky country, the hillsides of Galilee, and they would build terraces on these hillsides. They would come in and they would flatten out sections of the hill at different levels. And they would scrape the rocks off of it, they would bring dirt in, and they would put the rocks around the edges of the terraces. These terraces are still there today. When you visit the Galilee region and you drive through it, you see that this is the way they farm their land. They don't have big flat areas that are rockless. Israel's full of rocks. There's rocks everywhere. If there's anything you could find, when it says that David stopped and picked out 5 rocks, we understand it. There's rocks everywhere. When it says that David stopped and picked out 5 rocks to kill Goliath, we understand it. There's rocks everywhere in Israel. And so they have to scrape this little plot of land clean. Then they have a path that'll take them up to the next terrace. They do it on that level. Then they have another path that takes them to the next terrace. And they do this until they get to the top of the hill. And as I said, you still see these terraces today. That's the idea when Jesus talks about a sower that he has in mind, okay? And so he says here, he just gives them a simple parable. This is what and I want to just read it. I don't want to give too much comment until we get to the explanation section. So this is the parable that he teaches. It says, verse 3, "Then he spoke many things to them by parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up. They had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. Here's his conclusion. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you're listening to Jesus, you're going, okay, I don't understand. So later on, his disciples got together with him, and Mark tells us that they said, can you explain to us the meaning of the parable of the sower? And so in Matthew, we pick that up in verse 18. In between, we're told why Jesus spoke in parables, and we'll cover that as we get there in our normal study of Matthew. But in verse 18, Jesus now begins to explain to them what he meant when he gave this parable. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So we learn 2 things about this parable right away. Number 1, the seed is the word of God. It's been said that men can't change. Men trying to change themselves, very difficult for them to do. I don't know whether it can be done. It's very difficult to do, that's for sure. But God is in the business of changing men and women. God puts the seed, his word, in our hearts. And if our heart is good soil, then it is going to produce. So the seed is the word, and the ground is our heart. He just said that. That's what he says in verses 18 and 19. The seed, the ground is our hearts. So what we're going to be talking now about is the condition of our hearts and receiving the word of God in our lives. And he says that the first ground is this fallow ground, is this pathway. The farmer would go out, and in their day they had a bag that they would put over their shoulder. The bag was full of grain. They would walk up and down their little field that they made, and they would scatter the seeds. A farmer would be very efficient at what he would do. Very little seed would fall on the wayside. Very little seed would fall among the stones. Very little would fall among the thorns, but it would do it. And he would go and spread it in the furrows that he had made. I'm a furrow that I want God to spread a seed in. Thought I'd throw that in there. That's why I got a farming last name, right? Well, some of that seed would fall on the path because they needed a path to climb the hill. They couldn't just go up from one terrace to another because the terraces had lips on them. So they had paths to get to the next level. Then you could sow the seed there. And the birds would come and take it away, and this is a sign of the enemy. What this means is that there's some of you here today and your heart is hard. It might be everyone's heart starts hard. It doesn't have to stay hard. But it might be that you've just begun to come to church. Maybe you're here not because you want to be, but you're here because somebody drug you here. Somebody thinks you need to hear what I have to say this morning. So they got you here to church, and here you are. And quite frankly, you're listening, but you're going, I want to watch a football game later on today. I think I'll get pizza. That's, you know, there's just different things that are going on in your mind. And God's word is going forth. And God's word is landing on these different hearts that are among us, but the enemy steals the seed away immediately. And that which is very powerful on the proper heart is not powerful in your life at all. Now, maybe you've got a hard heart and you don't want it to be hard. Maybe you want to come to Christ. How do you break up that fallow heart ground? Because none of these grounds have to stay the way they are. Our heart doesn't have to stay. We can break up our heart. How do we break up a hard heart? Humility. You humble yourself before God. I'm not talking about you humbling yourself before us. I'm talking about you humbling yourself before God. In your heart, say to God, I'm sorry. I've sinned. And I need the gift of the cross. And will you forgive me? And as you humble yourself, it's as if you're taking a plow and you're stabbing it into your heart and you're breaking up that ground. And it makes your heart soft and receptive to the word of God. And God's word gets in and it changes it. Now, some of you don't want to. And you have that right. No one can make a decision for you. No one can soften your heart for you. If you say, I've been drugged to church and I don't want to follow God, you don't have to follow him. Now listen, no one else is going to live with the consequences either. You're going to live with the consequences throughout eternity of having a hard heart towards God. But no one can make you have a soft heart. You're the one that has to humble yourself. You're the one that has to call out upon him that heart would be broken up. And that is some who are here. I don't know many. I don't know how many. Hopefully it's just a few, and hopefully those few would say to God, even as I'm talking, Lord, break my heart up. I'm sorry that I'm hard towards you. I'm sorry that my heart is like fallow ground. And the Old Testament says, break up the fallow ground of your heart. Fallow ground, it's a farming term. It just means hard. It's an unplowed field. Break up the fallow ground of your heart, the Old Testament says, and I hope you do that. But then there's a second kind of soil. It says in verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. As this guy sows, some falls by the wayside and the birds come and take it away. But as he sows also, some fall among the stones. And again, you go there today, there's stones that were in the field that make up the border. And so some fall among those stones. And the earth is shallow there, it's not deep. And so when the little plant sprouts up, it sprouts up quickly because it doesn't need a lot of earth, it doesn't need depth in order to sprout up quickly. But then the sun dries it out because it's very shallow and can't get its roots down to where the water is, it withers away. And here Jesus is speaking, he tells us of commitment. Some people have a very shallow commitment. They'll follow God as long as things go their way. You might have heard that God loves you, that he has a plan for your life. You might have heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that you could have eternity. God loving you, God having a plan for your life, God giving you eternity, all sounds good to you. So you receive with joy. You say, I'll give my life to Jesus. And you raise your hand in a service, or you pray a prayer. You go over to the prayer room, and you commit your life to Christ. But then life doesn't get easier. Life gets harder. And you say, what's up with this? And you learn that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people persecute you. And you say, I'm not so sure I signed up for this. I signed up for the happy stuff. I did not sign up for the trouble and the persecution and the difficulties. You learn that Paul said, that I might know you in the power of your resurrection. And we say, yes, I'm a power person. I like power lunches. I wear power ties. Give me the power of God. But then you learn that he also said, and in the fellowship of your suffering. And you say, no, I don't want the fellowship of his suffering. I want the power of the gospel. But they both come into each of our lives. Into each one of us will come the suffering of Christ and will come the power of God. But here's the thing. It doesn't come in equal portions. For some people, there's more power than suffering. And for some people, there's more suffering than power. And we say, well, how do I get to be that power person? It's not up to you. And the person with the shallow soil that's among the rocks is the person that when something difficult, hard, unspeakable happens to them, they walk away from God. They're the person whose wife divorces them and says, listen, I committed my life to God and my wife divorced me and I'm not following God anymore. They're the person that walked away. They're the person who, when their wife or their husband died, said, I'm not serving God anymore. I ain't living for him. He would have saved them. Yeah, he could have saved them. I'm not living for him. Or when the unspeakable happens and you lose a child. And they say, God took my child and I will not serve him. You have not got that commitment that no matter what, I'll serve him. Job had that commitment. Job said, even if God kills me, I will serve him. Job did not have a rocky heart. He had a heart with great depth. And he said, even if being a Christian means that I die tomorrow, I'll be a Christian. If you are not a Christian and you live for another 50 years, or you become a Christian and you die in a week, will you still serve God? That's the commitment. And I come to God today, again, afresh, anew, and I say to him, I give my life to you. Whatever you want, however you want to work, I'm ready. I'll serve you through difficulties, and I'll serve you through easy times. Lord, whatever. The first enemy for those with the heart of a path is the enemy, the devil, steals the seed. The second enemy is the flesh that doesn't want to be made uncomfortable. The flesh wants its comfort. The flesh wants its ease. And Jesus is saying, I want commitment from you. Two brothers, James and John. Two disciples, James and John. Two that were part of the inner circle of Jesus, James and John. These were guys that were brought into the room where the girl was raised from the dead. And Jesus said, Tabitha Kumi, to her. They saw this little girl rise from the dead, James, John, and Peter. They were brought to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus' robe glow white, and he met with Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Falls into the category of, no duh, Peter. The Bible even says Peter didn't know what to say, so he said, it's good that we're here. Yeah, you're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the sky opened up and God said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. In other words, Peter, shuddy. Right? When they went into the garden, Peter, James, and John were taken further in than anyone. And Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, my heart is so full of sorrow, I think I'm going to die. James, and John had gone to Jesus and said, can we sit in your kingdom, one on your right and one on your left? And Jesus said, you will be baptized in what I'm baptized in. But as far as who sits on my right and left hand, that's up to God. John was younger than James. John was the youngest disciple out of the 12, and he lived older than anybody. He became known in the first century as the elder. He left Jerusalem, went to Ephesus, became the pastor of Ephesus, and eventually traveled from church to church. And all the other disciples were dead, except for John. Wouldn't that be great? You're maybe in Athens, or you're in Galatia, or one of the other churches in the region, and John's going through the churches and visiting, and suddenly the elder comes in. That just means the old guy. That's what the word elder means. And you would look over, you see this really, you know, hunched over old guy coming in. You go, that's John. He sat with Jesus. Well, as an old man, he was arrested, and he was tortured, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. He didn't have an easy life, but he had a long life. And his whole life was faithful to Jesus. His older brother James, however, was arrested shortly after the death of Jesus. He was arrested with Peter. God delivered Peter. Remember, the house was praying for Peter? And God sent an angel and opened and unlocked the jail door for him. And Peter went to the house and knocked on the door, and a servant girl answered. And she said, who is it? And he said, Peter. And she screamed, ah, it's his ghost. Some great faith of these people praying together. They're praying, oh God, please release him. Peter's at the door. Ah, his ghost. Peter's at, you know. But God delivered him. But James, the Bible says, was killed by the sword from Herod. Herod gave the command, and God let James, one of the inner circle, have his life taken from him. Why? Couldn't James have done as many great things as John did? Wouldn't James's life have brought as much glory to God as John's did? Why take one brother and leave the other? Because God chose James to glorify God through his death, and God chose John to glorify God through his life, and we don't get to choose which one we are. We just simply say, I'm yours, and I will serve you in life, or I will serve you in death. Put the ribbon of your Bible here in Matthew 13 and turn with me over to Hebrews 11. Here in Hebrews 11, the writer is going through the Hall of Faith. He's talking about the ways in which the Old Testament saints walked by faith. And he's just making his way through the Bible. He begins with Cain and Abel. He goes to Enoch. He finally gets to Noah, and he spends some time on Noah. He spends a lot of time on Abraham. Then he gets to Moses. He spends a lot of time on Moses. Now, when we're reading Hebrews 11, we're following the author. We know he's going through the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, he gets to the middle of chapter 11, and he realizes he's running out of time. Like a preacher that spent too much time on his introduction, that he doesn't have time for the points. I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody that struggles with that at all. And certainly not me. I always have plenty of time for my last point. I never have to just summarize it. He begins in verse 32 to summarize. He realizes, I can't spend this much time on every person in the Old Testament. And so he says in verse 32, what more shall I tell you? For time would fail me. Right? Speeding it up. If I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, that's the judges. He's just spent all this time on the antediluvian Noah, spent all this time on the father of faith Abraham and Moses, and now he gets to the judges and he just throws them out there in a few names. Four names. That's the judges. That's the history of the judges. But the kings is even worse. The kings were around as long as the judges were, but he only throws one name out for a judge, of David. Now all of a sudden he goes, okay, of David. And then for the prophets, the period of the prophets, he even goes worse. He just gives a half a prophet, Samuel. Samuel was a prophet and a judge. He says of David and of Samuel also. Then he gives a list of the great things these people did. These guys received the promises of God. They believed by faith and God worked on their behalf. Listen to what it says they did. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. That's pretty amazing. Subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness. That's inwardly. They not only changed the outside of their world, but by faith they changed their inwards. They worked righteousness. And they obtained promises. This group of people grabbed a hold of the promises of God. They stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel, right? Daniel wouldn't go along with them. So he's thrown down in this lion's den. He's tricked into there, but by faith he stops the mouth of those lions. And quenches the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bend their knee to anyone but God, and were thrown into the fire because of it, and yet because of their faith, they weren't burned. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of their weakness, they were made strong. I think of Gideon. Gideon's hiding from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, oh, mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, where? He's hiding. He's not a mighty man of valor. But he is because God called him, and he became mighty. In his weakness, he was made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead back from life again. That's great. Those are powerful things. They received the promises of God by faith. But then there's a word right in the middle of verse 35. It's the word others. And if you have a highlighter or a pencil or a pen, circle it, highlight it. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials and scourgings. Yes, as if you don't believe it, that these were people of faith. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Isaiah was sawn in two lengthwise. I didn't need to tell you that. I just wanted to hear you go, ooh. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tortured. The end of verse 37. Destitute, afflicted, and tortured? Why would God choose some to receive the promises and others to be destitute, afflicted, and tortured? Maybe it's because of their lives. Maybe they're the sinners. Maybe they don't have a lot of faith. Maybe the other guys that did the great things for God, maybe they got rid of sin in their lives. Maybe they're great men and women of faith. Well, sorry to tell you, but that theory isn't going to stand. Because in verse 38 it says, of whom the world was not worthy. These people that were destitute, that were afflicted and tormented, were people this world wasn't worthy of. They were people without sin, to the extent that the others were. These were people that had faith. We know that because it says they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth, all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith. We know they had faith. It says so. So the faith teachers say, well, God will do good things for you by faith. Well, no, by faith you accept the difficult things as well. By faith you do awesome things for God, and by faith you accept whatever God brings you. That's depth of commitment. And it says they did not receive the promises. The other guys received the promises. What's the difference between these groups? One receives the promises and one doesn't. Verse 40, and having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Back to Matthew 13. And so we see that there are those that have good things in their lives and there are those that have difficulties in their lives, and we don't get to choose. But what we can choose is our depth of commitment. We can say today, Lord, no matter what, I'm yours. And if you use me in the power of the resurrection, great. That's my choice. But if you use me in the fellowship of your suffering, I'll take it. And I'll serve you with joy that you can be glorified even in that. And I'll say it again, into every life these things will happen to some degree. Some greater than others. Some it will be weighted one way or another. And if you are deeply committed to him, then you are not stony ground. But if you have a shallow commitment today, as long as God takes care of me, as long as God keeps my life good, then I'm going to serve him, then I'm going to follow him. It's shallow ground and you are destined to be burned out. You are destined to walk away from God because the word of God cannot flourish in a shallow heart, in a shallow commitment. Now he has another kind of soil, the third, which is the weedy soil. And so in verse 22, he says, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The enemy steals the word. The flesh that wants comfort and doesn't want discomfort is the shallow ground. And now the world and a desire for stuff, the deceitfulness of riches, and the cares of this world choke out the word of God. It's much different than rocky soil. The weedy soil is much different. It's not shallow. If you've got weedy soil today, it's not that you have a shallow commitment. It's that you're having difficulty serving God and not serving money. And it's not just for stuff. Some of you guys, you really want to serve God, but your life is so busy because you're about your own business. I gotta make money. I gotta pay the bills. What do you want me to do? I don't have time. I don't have time to do something for God. I don't have time to go to church with my family. What are you talking about? I have to make money. I gotta pay. They gotta eat. They gotta have their house. The cares of this world, he says, are the thorns. And Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, and wear. Your heavenly Father takes care of the birds. They don't work, they don't toil. And your heavenly Father takes care of them. In other words, he's your father. You think he's going to take care of the birds and not take care of you? You think I'm not going to take care of my kids? Hey, when your kids are young, it's easy to take care of them. I still take care of my kids and they're adults. Hey, Dad, I got a bill I can't pay. What are you gonna do? I'll put some money in your bank account. Now I told him, when you're 18, cutting you off. You're 18 years old. I have a 29-year-old, I got a 26-year-old, I got a 19-year-old. Have I cut any of them off? Well, 29-year-old doesn't need anything because, well, anyway. Anyway, maybe a little bit too much information for my kids' sake. I love them deeply, all of them. Where was I now that I got in trouble with my kids? Later on, they're going to go, Dad, don't talk about us from the serve. And I'm still talking about them. Anyway, the cares of the world, that we get so caught up in what we're going to do that we forget that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be given to you. That what you should do instead is not say, I need to provide for my family and I need to do these things. What you should say is, what matters to my family is that they walk with God and that they have their eternities taken care of. And I'm going to be about the kingdom business first. And I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do here. And I'm going to, by faith, trust God to take care of me. The weedy soil will choke out the word of God. And you will not have longevity because you are so worried about making a living. Now, not only is it the cares and the worries of this world that are the weeds, but it is the deceitfulness of riches. That is that some of you, the weeds in your life, are not just trying to make do and get bills paid, but for some of you, you want a yacht. You want a bigger house. You're trying to achieve a level of financial stability that allows you luxuries and the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, if you could just make money, if you could just get enough money. Oh, if you could just get a yacht, you'd be happy. Oh, if you could just, eat $35,000 caviar. I read a story where a guy was eating fish eggs. It's fish eggs, $35,000 caviar. Just go get a fish and squeeze it. $35,000 for how do I get in the caviar business, huh? How do I get a hold of these fish? They get $35,000 caviar, okay? Now, it's easy for us to look at somebody like that in their opulence or luxury and to judge them without considering ourselves. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to judge them. I just want to simply say that riches are a promise to us all that is a lie. And riches will not satisfy you. They will not fulfill you. And those weeds are that desire. I got to get more money. I got to stack it up. Jesus said, don't stack up treasure here on earth, but stack it up in heaven. You can't take any of it with you. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it is certain that we have brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave. The truth of it is, it's even worse than that. When you came into this world, at least you had a body. At least you had a little baby body, but it was a body. When you leave this world, you leave it behind. And you go on to eternity with just your soul, just your spirit, just your consciousness enters into the presence of God. And the only thing that you have is what you've stacked up in heaven, what you've done for the kingdom of God. Everything else perishes. And James even said that the money that you stacked up and left behind is going to cry out against you. James chapter 5, the first section there. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, look, if all you're about is stacking up money, like the man that prepared for his retirement by building a bigger barn and filling it up, Jesus said that he sat back and he said, take your ease and take your rest. I've met my number. I got my retirement taken care of. I've got enough. I'm going to kick back now. And Jesus said, fool, today your life is required of you. He didn't need any of that he stacked up. It was all a waste. What he needed was to make sure he was okay in eternity. The weeds are when we're trying to get that 401 to that place, trying to get that 503 or 2648C or whatever it is. or the Roth IRA or the rollover to that point where you can be safe and comfortable. Listen, God will take care of you, and I'm not saying that you don't put into those things. I'm saying you don't live for it. I'm saying you stop being driven to get to that place, and you start being driven by the kingdom of God and what God has for you. That's the depth of a heart that isn't weedy. Finally, and here I need to sum up, because I have 4 minutes for my last point. Verse 23, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. And he indeed bears fruit, produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. The average field, we're told, in the days of Jesus in Galilee, would produce sevenfold. A good field would produce tenfold. Jesus says, if you hear the word of God and you receive it and you understand it, it's going to receive 100-fold for you. God's farming is always more efficient than the world. And the changes that God will bring into your life is tremendous. Some, though, won't receive 30. Some will produce 60, some 30, some 100. I want to be 100, right? But I don't know how that happens. Does it happen by me working on getting the rocks out of my life and deepening my commitment to Him? Does it happen by me not being worried about the world and getting rid of the weeds, the desire for things and stuff, more things, which we're all going to struggle with all these things? By the way, those are our three enemies, right? The devil who steals the seed, the flesh, which wants to be comfortable and doesn't like discomfort, and the world, which a fondness for is enmity for God. James told us to be fond of this world is to be an enemy of God. Those are all three of those things. Can I work on my heart and produce 100-fold? Or is it just that God chooses some to produce 30 and some to produce 60 and some to produce 100? I don't know. I say because we don't know, let's work on it, that we might produce more. But if God chooses me to produce 30, so be it. God gave some one talent, some 10 talents, some 5. The guy with 1 was just upset he didn't get 10.
The guy got 10, I got 1.
Jesus said, take care of your 1, buddy. Stop worrying about the guy with 10. He's got to take care of his own. You just take care of your 1. You've just been chosen to have 1. Just take care of it. Whatever God gives us, however God uses us, that we would say to him today, Lord, forgive me for thinking that money or material or mammon, that stuff could somehow satisfy me. Forgive me for seeking comfort in my flesh and for never wanting to be discomforted in my faith. I commit myself to you. I'll take whatever you give me. And forgive me for a heart that is hard, that's hard against you, maybe because some difficulties have come your way. And that's hardened your heart. But may the Lord forgive us of that hard heart. May we break it up. May we remove the stones and get depth of ground, that we would not be distracted away from him by a lack of commitment. And put the things of this world aside. Our life's short. James said, it's just a vapor. It's here one moment and gone the next. What are you going to do with it? You're going to stack up for yourself treasures in the bank where inflation eats it up? Maybe rust doesn't eat it up, but inflation does. Are you sure of anything financially? Are you sure of your retirement? You say, you know what? I didn't come to church to hear you talk like this. But who do you trust in? Well, I got my retirement check coming from the government. I'm pretty good. First of all, is it enough? I don't know. Secondly, they're talking about revamping it. And everybody's talking about it, Democrats and Republicans, by the way. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody says it has to be done. Nobody wants to do it because they're not going to be the popular people when they do it. Who would you rather trust in, a politician or God? Show of hands here for politicians. Anybody want to trust in a politician over God? Anybody? One person? God will take care of you. You're his child. May the ground of our heart be good. May we produce for the kingdom. That we get into his presence, he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and thank you that it is so powerful to tell us what a stony heart looks like and what a weedy heart looks like and what a hard heart looks like. And Lord, we thank you that a stony heart doesn't have to remain stony, and a weedy heart doesn't have to remain weedy, and a hard heart doesn't have to remain hard, but we can break it up and we can get rid of the stones and we can take the weeds out, that we would be able to have a heart that that when the word falls in it, it produces and changes us. We won't even have to change ourselves. It's just going to change. How incredible. Let us delight ourselves in you that we can receive the desires of our heart. Let your word abide in us and us abide in you, that whatever we desire, we will be given. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.